very much. Well, good morning. How are you? Good. Well, it's lovely to see you all. And thank you, Dr. Allen, for the kind introduction. And I did become an American citizen earlier this year, so I'm working on the accent. Accent, like you. But I can't do it. You know, when I try to say the wrath of God, that's how I do it. I can't say wrath. Also want to thank Dr. Patterson for the kind invitation for me to speak here at chapel, and especially for yesterday's resounding introduction at the end of yesterday's chapel, which, as I remember, was, "Who's speaking tomorrow?" And so I want to thank him for that vote of confidence. There's something fundamentally crazy about the Christian life. Fundamentally upside down. There is something so seemingly wrong about any kind of life and this life that calls us to take incredible risks, to sacrifice everything we have, and to give up and to humble ourselves and to give up every worldly hope that we might have ever had. For what? There's something just fundamentally crazy about it. I mean, what is it that makes this crazy, sacrificial, and dangerous life make sense? I mean, I think Paul met this issue head on, and we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, if the Christian life is not dangerous, sacrificial, and in some sense crazy, we're probably not living it like the Bible says to live it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start at the first verse. But just to set that a little in context, in chapter 4 and 3 and 4, Paul's talking about a kind of defense of his ministry. Chapter 3 and to beginning of chapter 4, he's talking about the glory of the new covenant, just how glorious it is. And if you were to read 4:4 or one of those verses there, you'll see piles on the adjectives and the expressions to show just how incredibly glorious this good news and this new covenant is. It's astonishingly glorious. Turning point comes in verse 7 of chapter 4, where he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." So he's been talking about the treasure, then he talks about the vessels. And from 7 onwards, he's going to tell you about the earthenness of the vessels that contain the glorious treasure of the new covenant. And he goes into this contradictory, crazy life. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." I mean, and actually that's the good part of this passage. Because, in fact, later on, the passage we're going to get to, he starts talking about death. Here, at least, he's avoiding death, even if he is afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. He at least escapes from them all, right? He's not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, and not destroyed. This is like mild compared to what, you know, he's going to get to in a minute. And so he's meditating on this life, and he's saying, what is it about this life? And he starts to say that it's really to do with the death of Jesus. We're carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. It's somehow, as those who have put our trust in the Lord and believe in him, the Lord who died for us and rose again, we somehow identify with his death in the very life that we live. And through that death of Jesus, in our current existence, the life of God and the life of Christ is manifested to the world. And towards the end of chapter 4, he starts to say in verse 16, we don't lose heart. Because he says, we're looking to the things that are eternal and unseen, not to the things that are seen and transient. So, but how does it make sense to suffer? I mean, it just seems mad, seems foolish, really, seems weak. Why not avoid it at all possible costs? In fact, naturally, of course, we avoid suffering, right? Even people who say, when they're sick and they say, you know, I think God wants me to be sick, they're all still trying to get well, right? We just naturally, it's just, in fact, it's kind of a sign of real lunacy if you are actually physically damaging yourself, or lunacy might be a strong word, but, you know, there's something wrong, fundamentally wrong, if we really are trying to hurt ourselves and not trying to lessen the pain in our lives. God didn't make us like that. But for Paul, this is the life that he lives. Now, he's got some opponents in Corinth, and the opponents have come in, and they reckon themselves apostles, and they reckon themselves interesting and wonderful and dynamic, and they are speaking against Paul, and Paul's very concerned about this, not because he particularly needs a personal following, but because he recognizes that he's got the message of Christ, and if they separate themselves from him, they're also going to separate themselves from his message and from the gospel in some way. And what do we know about the opponents? Well, there's a whole lot there, and chapters 10 through 13 will tell you all about it. But we know that they're motivated by money. Paul says in 2:17, he says, we're not, like many, peddling the word of God, selling it for cash. But as from sincerity, as from God, he says, we speak before God and in Christ. We know that they're motivated by recognition and fame in the passage we're going to get to today. He talks about those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. By the way, a kind of allusion to the story of Samuel and David and the selection of David to be king. So that's what they're about. They want fame and recognition. They want people to know about them, and they want money, and they want a following. Now, is that really what the ministry of the Lord is all about? Sometimes it appears like that, doesn't it? Whereas for Paul, it seems to be a whole lot about suffering and trouble and sacrifice. You know, this is a very difficult topic to talk on, to be perfectly honest with you. You know, it's like trying to get up and talk about prayer, because we always know we should pray more, right? Or talking about humility, you know. And these things are almost impossible to speak on and have a sense of authority. And yet, you know, I mean, they have to be preached. It's in the Bible, right? We actually have to preach it anyway. What gives me authority to speak about this? I don't know. I mean, I was doing ministry and missions in Northern Ireland in the time of the Troubles, when there was all the bombings going on. We did an open-air evangelism service on a bomb site on a town near the border. And then we got bombed. But for us, we didn't get blown up by the IRA, we got water bombed by the little brothers of the IRA. And that's a true story. That's a true story. We witnessed to the, after we got water bombed by these kids, we went and talked about Jesus and found several of them had older brothers in prison for bombing people. So that was the limit of my, you know, physical persecution. I've been moved on by the police, you know, for preaching somewhere or something, but I've never been put in jail for the gospel. I was telling Dr. Patterson the other day that one of my scariest experiences was going to a church in Holland to preach there, and I was going to preach on radical Christianity. And so just before the service, they introduced me to all the elders of the church. And again, I was shaking hands with every one of them. And of course, when you go to Holland, you shake hands with everybody in the room when you come in, and you do the same when you leave. And so I was shaking hands with the elders, and they're telling me their names. And I got to the fifth person, and they said, you know, so-and-so, Brother Andrew. And if you don't know who Brother Andrew is, well, you need to read his book on God Smuggler. But this is about, you know, one of the most phenomenal Christians of our time, who spent his life, you know, carrying Bibles in secret behind the Iron Curtain and into all kinds of countries where the gospel, where Christianity is banned. And I'm supposed to be, and he's sitting in the front row while I'm speaking on being a radical Christian. You know, well, I had come as a missionary from Australia to England, so I was really radical. But I suppose that for all of us in the ministry, or if you like, in Christian service, I'm talking about every Christian whoever wants to serve God, what we face is what we might, what the economists call opportunity cost. And this is an economic term that means this: the cost of choosing something over something else. All of us face that cost for Christ, right? Because you're sitting here today, but you could be sitting somewhere else. You could be off making money somewhere, right? You could be off doing something else, but you've surrendered to Christ and you discover there are certain costs to being a Christian. Some people won't let you, you know, don't like you. Some people reject you. Some of your family members don't want you. There may be, I'm sure even for some in this room, genuine persecution in your experience. So there's always a cost to being a Christian. And we also have to be prepared to pay any price, amen? No matter what it is, we pay any price. So let's get now to our text. And we'll start off in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For he says, for we know that if our earthly house, which is this tent, is destroyed, we have a dwelling or a building from God, a house eternal in the heavens, not made by hands. For in this tent we're groaning, longing, he says, to be further clothed with our heaven, with our dwelling from heaven. Even if, he says, even though when we are clothed, we shall not be found naked, for he says, we who are in this tent are groaning. We're weighed down. It's not that we don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, he says, in order that that which is mortal might be swallowed up by life. And the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the guarantee or the deposit of the Spirit. Well, what an incredible passage. And by the way, quite a difficult passage theologically. There's all sorts of questions here which I really don't have time to go into to all of them. But here's some fundamental points that derive from this passage. And the first is in the first verse. And this is what makes it possible for Paul to sacrifice everything for Christ. Right? What motivates him? What is it that makes this life make sense? And really, he's motivated by the hope. He's motivated by hope. He's motivated by a hope of a heavenly dwelling, which is really his body that he's going to have. In the resurrection, back a few verses, if you went back to chapter 4, you discovered he's talking about because Christ has been raised, we're going to be raised. So in that context of the resurrection, he's talking about a dwelling, a home from heaven. And he says, if we die, that's not the end of it. We've got a hope for the resurrection body. This body, this life is not all there is. There is a better one to come. And that is why we can risk our lives. Amen? Because it's not the end. The text here says that we have a house unmade by hands, not human, not handmade, and it's eternal. It's a house eternal in the heavens. Now, archaeologists have been digging around in Israel and around the eastern Mediterranean. They found some interesting Jewish tombs. And on those tombs are the inscription, the eternal home, in exactly the same language that is used here. There's quite a number of these tombs. In other words, the grave in those tombs is seen as the eternal home of the person who's died. That's where they're going to spend eternity, in the ground, in that eternal home. Paul here, I think, is reflecting on what happens when you die, and he realizes that he's not going to spend eternity in the grave. The grave is not his eternal home, but rather a home not handmade. By the way, that expression, not made with hands, probably alludes back there to Mark and where Jesus talks about how he's going to, how the temple's going to be destroyed and he's going to raise it in 3 days. Speaking of the temple of his body, he's going to have a temple not made with hands, exactly the same word. And so Paul perhaps alluding to one of the sayings of Christ in terms of Christ's resurrection, identifying his own future resurrection with Christ's resurrection, there's something better to come, amen? Verses 2 to 4 really are saying this. Not only are we hoping for our resurrection body, he says, and that's why we can risk our lives for Christ and risk everything for Christ. He said, what he's saying is we're longing for this. In fact, that's what we really want. We're longing for that resurrection body, if we can call it that. We're looking forward to it, he says, longing. Paul is so aware of his mortality. And even here, interesting how he mixes his metaphors. He starts talking about a home, a building, and ends up talking about clothing. And it's like we're clothed with a building. Well, what does all that mean? But he said, that's where we're going. Right now, he says, he likens his life to like living in a tent. And the tent, of course, speaks of impermanence and vulnerability. And that's exactly what our physical existence is now. It's not permanent. It's vulnerable. We could lose it at any time. And yet, there's something far more secure and far more certain coming. Paul says we groan. Same kind of word. Same word, by the way, is used in Romans, where it talks about whole creation groaning and waiting for the eschaton. He says here, we're groaning, even if, he says, we're not going to be found naked at the parousia because we have been clothed. We're groaning, he says. It's not that we want to die, not that we want to be unclothed with this body. We're not trying to die and wanting to die, but we'd want to be further clothed. We want this body to be further clothed with the immortality of the new body. Compared to the resurrection life, this life is like shivering in a tent. Hoping overnight and hoping for the warm sunshine. Amen. Verses 6 to 8, he's saying this. I'll come to that in a minute. This life is like living in a tent. Earlier this year, we were taking a road trip up to Michigan to see my son graduate from college in Michigan. And on the way back, we visited the Mammoth Caves. And on the way up to the caves, we came across this interesting cemetery. Yep, Little Hope Cemetery. Now, okay, it is actually a place called Little Hope, and there's a number of these scattered around. You see, that's what most people in this world, that is, in fact, their destiny at death. It's to Little Hope Cemetery, and the grave is their eternal home, and there's no hope of resurrection. And yet Paul says, this is why we can devote our lives. This is what our hope is, amen? This resurrection is life is guaranteed. Paul says in verse 5, the one who has prepared us for this thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. By the way, do you go to this church? Little Hope Baptist Church. Again, apologies to people who actually go to that church. It is, in fact, a place, and I'm sure that they're full of hope there. But there's a few others that probably should have that name on it, right? The Christian hope is not the vague wish for something better, but the firm and confident expectation based on the Word of God and guaranteed by the deposit we've already got of the resurrection life, that is the Spirit of God given to us. The Spirit, if you like, brings the eschatological existence to us now in an extraordinarily wonderful way. Not, of course, completely, because we still suffer and we still die. but truly, and of the same kind and of the same nature. And so the resurrection life is guaranteed by the gift of the Spirit. That's the promise of the Word of God. Amen? So we're motivated by a tremendous hope that enables us to lay down our lives for the Lord and take the risks that Jesus wants us to take. Are you prepared to do that because of the hope that's coming to you? Secondly, in chapter 6, we'll read on now from verses 6 to 11. He says, always we are courageous, and knowing that presence in the body, when we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Therefore, we walk through faith and not through sight. But we are courageous, he says, and we would much prefer to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Much prefer to be absent with the body than to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our ambition, whether it's going to be present or absent, to be pleasing to Him. You know, because we've all got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in order that each of us might receive the things done through the body according to what we have done, whether good or evil. Knowing then the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are manifested or opened up to God. Now I'm going to finish here halfway through verse 11. You see, therefore, he says, we are courageous. Since we long to be present with Him, right? Since we're longing to be present with Him, and since we'd much rather be present with Him, he said, I'd much rather. You dokumen malon. I'm much more pleased to be present with Him and to be absent from the body. He really would prefer that life. It's not simply that he's hoping for it, not simply, if you like, that he's longing for it. He's really preferring to be in that existence, even though he's not seeking death per se. And that's not a Christian attitude, to seek death. Because it's not about Paul, you see, it's all about the gospel. But since we're longing to be present with Him, and since we will in fact appear before Him, he says, we better take that into account, that we're going to actually meet Him. And so we need to make it our ambition, he says, to please Him. Because we're going to be judged. We're going to be held accountable for this life. We're going to appear before the judgment seat, or in the Greek, the bema of Christ. Bema is the judgment seat, and of course, any earthly judgment seat is nothing like the heavenly one. We don't really know what that's like. But the Corinthians had some image. There was a bema, if you sense, in a limited sense, there was a judgment seat in Corinth, where Paul appeared before Gallio, the proconsul. This is a picture, perhaps, of it. And there's the bema. Paul appeared there. And we can take that down now. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean? It means we're going to be held accountable by the Lord for everything we've done in this body and in this life. You know, it is a complete deception and misunderstanding to imagine that as Christians we can sin and get away with it. All right? Let me say that again. It is a deception to imagine that we can sin and get away with it. We will be held accountable. Praise the Lord for forgiveness of sin. Praise the Lord for the glory of the gospel that we do find release from our sins. But we will be held accountable before the Lord. That's what the scripture says. We have to stand. And this puts Paul in a serious tone of mind. You know, I was once speaking to a class about this kind of thing. I said, it's just impossible that we can sin and get away with it. And imagine that because God is, you know, so forgiving, I can go ahead and sin because I know He'll forgive me. And I did have one of the brothers come up to me afterwards and took me aside and said, Dr. Taylor, he said, look, I know that in public in class, that's all you can say. I mean, that would be, it'd be, you couldn't say anything else in public in the seminary than that. He said, but it's true, isn't it? We really can sin and get away with it, can't we? And he had misunderstood grace, and he had misunderstood God, and misunderstood the holiness of the Lord, and what, even the very depths of what the cross is all about. And so Paul says that we persuade men because we fear the Lord. His evangelism, if you like, his mission is motivated by the fear of the Lord. And that's and even notice the last phrase that I read there in verse 11. We already manifested, opened up to God. He already can see right through us. And one day we will stand before him and give an account. And this is a scary thing indeed. And so Paul says, we know the fear of the Lord, that's why we're persuading men. Not just the Corinthians, of course, but the unbelievers, the people that Paul's going out to reach. He fears the Lord. His life is accountable before God. I want to tell you that the church that loses the fear of the Lord and forgets the judgment of God will tend to ignore the plight of the lost. By the way, later in 2 Corinthians, he also says our sanctification is based on fearing the Lord. In 7 verse 1. Completing, fulfilling holiness, he says, in the fear of God. In 7 verse 1. It's not just evangelism. Christian ministry makes sense because of the coming judgment. You'd be mad not to get involved, right? Now, at this point, Paul kind of breaks off his flow of thought, and he's going to, with a little interlude. And here he's going to talk about, justify how he can go on talking about how wonderful he is. Because he's been saying, well, we fear God. That's why we do it. We're looking forward to the resurrection life. You know, we're prepared to take any kind of suffering. He's going on like this, and it can come over somewhat arrogant. And he's explaining to them then, just briefly, why he's doing it like this. He says, I hope also to be manifested to your conscience. Look, we're not commending ourselves again to you, but we're just giving an opportunity for a boast on our behalf, that you may have something to say to those who are boasting in appearance and not in the heart. In other words, the opponents are coming through and they're dissing Paul. They're putting Paul down and his people. And what do we say to them? Paul's life seems such a mess. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul's life seems such an unorganized mess. He has said to them in 1 Corinthians that he's in Ephesus and he's going to come and see them, and he's going to come up through Macedonia and down then through Greece to Corinth. In between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's told them he's changed his mind. He's now going to come right across the ocean and see them directly, then go to Macedonia, then come down and see them. So they get two visits. By the time he actually writes 2 Corinthians, he's changed his mind again, back to the original plan. Well, all this seems a bit kind of, you know, flimsy and very kind of arbitrary, and Paul doesn't seem to keep his word very much. Paul says, after recounting all of this, by the way, thanks be to God, always leads us in triumph, triumphal procession. You know, sometimes we say that sort of thing in hindsight, don't we? We look back at our life and we say, well, praise the Lord, he was really leading me there. And that's how God does it sometimes. Paul's life seems very messy. He's suffering so much. There's something faintly suspicious about a man who's in jail that much, isn't there? I mean, how many courts has he's been whipped. If you read through 2 Corinthians, he'll tell you over and over again how much he's been suffering. And you think, there's got to be something wrong with this guy. You know, I mean, where there's smoke, there's got to be fire, right? It's got to be something. Yeah, there's something suspicious about Paul. He suffers so much. God must not be pleased with him if he suffers so much. Right. And so Paul's explaining, look, I'm talking this way about myself, not because I'm trying to boast or commend myself. I don't need that. He said, this is for your sake. It's just unselfish. I just want you to have something to say to these guys. You explain to them what I'm really about. And then he comes to his third major point in this area, in this passage. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. He says, if we are crazy, well, if we were crazy, well, it's for God. If we're right-minded, it's for you. For the love of Christ constrains us. Us who have determined this, that if one has died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Wow.
His third major point. You see, the first one is that he's motivated by hope, and that's what allows him to live this life. The second is he's motivated by fear. Genuine biblical fear. And the third is he's motivated by love. The love of Christ constrains him. If you like, hedges him around, keeps him on the straight and narrow, limits his options. The first two points then are eschatological, aren't they? It's about what happens at the end. Future resurrection body, future judgment and standing before the Lord. The last one is ultimately Christological. This life in Christ makes sense because of the hope of the life to come. This life in Christ is motivated by judgment to come. But it also makes sense, and most fundamentally, because of the love of Christ expressed in the death of Christ. The love of Christ expressed in the death of Christ. It is the death of Christ that shows us the love of Christ and shuts us in, confines us to this existence. Now, there's some debate here because it says agape to Christou. Is this, in the Greek, is this an, what we, is Christou here, Christos, Christ, is this a what we might call an objective or a subjective genitive? In other words, is it love for Christ, Paul's love for Christ, or Christ's love for Paul? And really, you're not going to lose much either way if you take it either way. But it can't be both, typically, unless Paul tells you or indicates that that's what he's doing. And almost pretty much every other place when he uses the word agape with a genitive, love plus this kind of construction, it is, in fact, the love that comes from God or from Christ. And so we'll go with that. This is Christ's love demonstrated in his death on behalf of all. The love of Christ for all. Here we have a statement of the substitutionary death of Christ. It is not simply Christ's death in some way that benefits people, but rather Christ's death on their behalf. How do I know this? Because of the second clause where he says, all have died. All have died. And this is astonishing proof of the love of Christ. Amen? This is the death. And if it, are you among the all? How far does the all go? Is the all go outside the boundaries of this chapel? How far is all? All the way around the world, right? As far as you can go, the love of Christ goes in the death of Christ, the reality of Christ's death for all. And notice, by the way, the structure here, the structure in this verse, the love of Christ, he says, constrains us who are have decided, or judged this, he says, that if one has died for all, therefore all have died. That's the theory. You know, if one person dies on behalf of everybody else, everybody's died, he says. That's the theory. What's the reality? Reality is in the next line. He did die for all. And the emphasis, bringing the for all there, first part of the sentence, puts the emphasis on everyone. Of course, it's a little tricky. Of course, scholars stumble over this. You know, what does it mean? He therefore all have died. And the list. The last commentary I read on this, it had six options, and the writer got to the end and said, "I don't know." is that all have died hypothetically as long as they accept Christ. You know, there's all these kind of options. But what we can say for sure is this, that the death of Christ counts for every man, woman, and child in this world. Amen? And the death of Christ, and you know, I mean, even Paul hasn't yet physically died, and yet he has given his life to the Lord in a way and accepted the death of Christ for himself and embraced that death in his life. It is the unselfish death of Christ for all. Christ's loving self-sacrifice for every human being is the complete opposite of selfishness. He died for all, he says, that those who live may not no longer live who? What? For themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. On that same road trip in Kentucky, we came across this fun park. Golgotha Fun Park. There's something just at least vaguely contradictory about that, isn't there? Golgotha, for those of you who don't know, of course, is the hill where our Lord was crucified. And there's something very strange about bringing those two kind of expressions together. Jesus did not die so that we may have fun, even though there is incredible rich joy and delight in knowing Christ and doing his will. Jesus did not die to make us feel better about ourselves, even though we will feel better when we get to know him. He died to transform us from selfishness to selflessness through the cross of Christ, the ultimate unselfish act, the innocent for the guilty. By the way, what was the Golgotha Fun Park? It was closed, of course, mercifully, when we got there. It had long since gone out of business. Or sad for the people who owned it, perhaps, but for everybody else, we're very thankful. But it was, in fact, a miniature golf experience. And so you could putt your way up between the three crosses there, up between the Ten Commandments, and in through Noah's Ark, and, you know, there's Jesus and the apostles standing around. Mercifully, no longer running. I might have taken an axe to it or something if I had been. Christ died for all so that we might live for him. Listen to this. Christ died for all that we might live for him. And what does it mean to live for Christ? It means to live utterly unselfishly. You know, I was brought up in the 70s. You know, you may not believe it now, but there was a day when there was long hair and beards and, you know, flares and all that sort of thing. The 70s, the days of bad hair and good music. You know, at least if you don't count disco. It was so selfish, they delighted in it. In fact, they called it the me generation. Anybody remember the me generation? It's all about me. I'm going to find myself. You know, when I was 14, I decided that God didn't exist. I became an atheist. I grew up in a liberal church and decided people in the church weren't any different from people outside the church. And by the time 14, decided God didn't exist. Still went to church. My family did. It was a social thing. But, you know, we had more poetry than Bible in the sermon, that sort of thing. But it was all about me. And what was trendy in the 70s was self-awareness. You've got to get to know yourself before you can know others. You've got to discover yourself. It's all me, 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 the me generation. In fact, I got a book for Christmas from my relations one time, and this is it. Here we go. Looking Out for Number One. Massive bestseller. Thank you. A massive bestseller arguing this, that in fact, it's the most altruistic and best thing you can do is to be utterly selfish. He's taking Adam Smith and taking it to the ultimate extreme. He's saying, just be as selfish as you can, look after your own interests, and in the end, that will be best for everybody else. Do you think that's Christian attitude? That's the spirit of the 70s. It's all about me. I don't think it's changed too much today, do you? You know, when we lived in Cambridge, I studied there, and when we lived there, we went to church. And the pastor of our church there, the leader of our church, was in the habit of, you know, getting people to say things to each other at the end of the sermon. You know that, we have this in chapel quite a bit, don't we? You know, when you're leaving, turn to your neighbor and say something. And, you know, to be quite honest, sometimes I find that the things that pastors get you to say to each other very cringe-worthy. You know, very embarrassing. You know, turn to your neighbor and say, "I love you with the love of the Lord," or something. And you, oh, can't do it. You know. You know. Well, our pastor in Cambridge, God bless his soul, started to say this. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Church is so not about me." You know, and I had my usual kind of cringing reaction to saying anything to the neighbor after church. But you know what? He was right. He was right. Church is so not about me. It is really not about us, amen? It is not about us. When I was a young missionary leader, we had a girl there who wanted to, she came to missionary training and she wanted a music ministry. We said, "What do you want to do with your life?" She said, "God's going to give me a music ministry." Something about the way she said it made me a little worried, as if it was all about her. Well, we'll see what's going to happen. And she was brilliantly talented, but a few months later, she was away from the Lord and living with a Hindu. When I was a young missionary, I used to dream and have ambitions for my ministry to come. What would those ambitions be? Oh, I'd love to be involved in a revival, Lord. But in my dreams, in the revival that was to come, and stadiums full of people hearing the gospel and coming to Christ, I was always the speaker. And at some point, God started to speak to me and show me that, you know, you what? It's so selfish. It's so self-centered. It's not about you. Why don't you dream about the revival and pray for the revival, and I'll let you hand out the programs. Paul says back in verse 5 of chapter 4, we're not preaching ourselves, Jesus Christ, and ourselves as your slaves through Jesus. No longer live for ourselves. And by the way, this is why Paul goes on into the next passage, which we won't go into, but where he says, look, we don't know anybody katasaka anymore, according to the flesh. In other words, from a selfish perspective, not even Christ. Sometimes even for us, Christ is the subject of our selfish speculation and desires. We want Jesus for what we get from him. Why are we serving the Lord? Why do we belong? Why are we on this project? Why do we sign on to the Jesus Project? Is it what we get from it? Or for God himself, for the Lord himself, who has sacrificially died for all and has transformed our life? When I said we're motivated by hope, and we're motivated by fear, I'm not simply talking promise or pain. I'm not simply talking, you know, we serve the Lord because we're going to get something good, or we serve the Lord because we might have something bad happen to us. That's the way the world works, right? If you promise them enough stuff, or you threaten enough consequences, people might do something, but it won't change the heart, and it really won't make someone unselfish. What he says is, it's not the possibility of some reward, and so you worked like mad to get it, but the guarantee of a future life. It is not, notice what he said, it's not the fear of punishment, but the fear of the Lord himself. And here's the ultimate thing that transforms us. It is the cross. It is the love of Christ expressed in the death of Christ that transforms us to an unselfish creature, dependent on our Creator, walking with the Lord as a new creation, transformed by his grace and love in the cross. What are we in this for? There are too many people who go into the Christian ministry because they want a career. Maybe they want a good career, a nice career, but they want a career. And they go from church to church looking for more salary, bigger numbers to preach to, and more recognition. Paul says we're not after recognition. We're not interested in appearance. and they go looking for money. We're not interested in that. We want to follow Jesus because he has died for us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Let us pray. I'm just going to give you a moment to talk to Jesus right now. To tell him, just to tell him what you need to tell him. If we've been living fundamentally selfishly, let the Lord change your heart. Confess it to him. We've lost our hope, or we've lost our fear of the Lord. We're not willing to sacrifice for him. We've grown selfish. We've found ourselves serving ourselves, preaching ourselves, wanting things for ourselves. Let's give it up to Jesus right now. God. God, change your lives. Thank you, Lord, through the cross of Christ. You have loved us, God. You have made us a new creature in Christ. God, amazing God. You are so amazing, so wonderful. Our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you died for us, that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for you who for our sake died and was raised.